I'm so glad that I've been assigned the topic of faith and repentance, and I'm one of these men who never reads emails, okay? And I just kind of glance at where I'm supposed to be and give me the topic. So I'm just now learning that we're doing a series on the Ordo Salutis, which I'm a firm believer in. The one passage in Scripture that really stands out the most is one that you're very familiar with that gives us a framework for the Ordo Salutis, which is Romans 8, 29, and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. And then we can build out from there different aspects that the full counsel of God teaches. The Ordo Salutis is extremely important. And to quote R.C. Sproul, what we're looking at here, as he has said to me many times, is really the continental divide in theology as it relates to the relationship between regeneration and faith, regeneration and repentance. And so the question is, do you believe in order to be born again? Or are you born again in order to believe? And the answer of Scripture is crystal clear, that dead men cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That was true even of the elect before regeneration. And it is regeneration that gives you a new heart. A heart now that desires the things of God. He takes out your heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. You probably heard that passage last week. And once the heart has been changed, and all this takes place in the same second, God gives the gifts of faith and repentance. And there's so many passages of Scripture that affirm this. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 is one with which you're most familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is not of yourselves? Well, the antecedent in that verse is actually not grace, it's actually faith. Now, both are the gift of God, but if anything, it is faith is the gift of God, and really it's a grace gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so it is regeneration that precedes faith, and it is regeneration that produces faith. And we have to keep that order intact, or we'll be reading our Bible upside down. Other passages would be Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Who authored faith in you? It is God who authored faith in you. And 2 Peter 1, verse 1, maybe it's verse 2, says that we have been chosen to believe. And it's regeneration that produces that faith. Philippians 1, verse 29 is a great verse, that it has been granted unto us not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. And so it is a grace gift that God gives that enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could never believe in Christ unless we are given a new heart first, and then the gift of faith and repentance in order to believe. So therefore, free will is in some ways a pagan notion. We have a free will to go to hell, but we do not have a free will to go to heaven. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, I've heard much about free will. I've just never seen it. And we could say, Loch Ness Monster, Abominable Snowman, and Free Will. Name three things you've heard about but never seen. So when you believed, it was because God birthed you into the kingdom. We could ask the question this way: what did you do to be born physically? And the answer is nothing. It was God who acted and brought you into this world. And the same is true spiritually, that God must birth you. It's what we call a monergistic regeneration. You probably heard that last week, which means there's only one operative agent, and that is God himself. It's not synergistic, which means there are two agents. God's at work and you're at work, and you come together and you both have power of veto. No, there's only one active agent in regeneration that produces saving faith, and that is God. And so that's why none of us will boast now or in heaven, because all things are from him and through him and to him, Romans 11:36. And this is true not only of saving faith, but it's also true of repentance. And all true saving faith is a repentant faith. And all true repentance is a believing repentance. They are the heads and tails of the same coin. There is never anyone who has exercised true saving faith who did not repent of their sins at that point. And that's why in Mark 1:14-15, Jesus came preaching repentance, to repent and believe. Repent and believe in the Lord, and enter into the kingdom of God. So that is just kind of a very brief flyover theological survey in a thumbnail sketch. And repentance involves the entire person. Saving faith involves the entire person: mind, affections, and will. And whenever anyone truly believes, the mind now knows the truth, and the heart is persuaded of the truth and persuaded of my need for the truth, because God has sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the heart now is convicted. And actually, the heart is prosecuted by God and condemned. And what you know in your mind now, your only hope is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to throw yourself upon his mercy and embrace him as Lord and Savior. But it must go deeper than just the mind and deeper than just the heart, because James 2 says even the demons believe intellectually, and they're persuaded internally of the truthfulness of it, and they tremble. It must go deeper and affect the will. And the will must make the decisive choice to commit my life to Jesus Christ. And it's not a passive thing. It's a very aggressive thing. It's a very decisive step of faith. As I said earlier today in the message, it is a surrendering of my life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is now Lord over my life, and I'm no longer my own, and I have surrendered my will to Christ. Not my will, but your will be done. And there is a submission where you humble yourself and come under the authority, the ruling authority of Christ. That's all incumbent in saving faith. And it is a taking in of Christ. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And in John 6, Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That has nothing to do with the Lord's table. It has everything to do with saving faith and metaphors, analogies of what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also referred to as a step of faith, coming all the way to Christ. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. That means you were born outside of the kingdom. And there must come a moment in time in your life when you enter through that narrow gate You enter this world outside the kingdom. And you must now be born again. Because your first birth was in sin. You must be born from above. And you take that decisive step and you come all the way to Christ. You come through the narrow gate and now you are in the kingdom. No one has ever been born physically a Christian. You were born a sinner. And you must be born again in order to become a true believer in Jesus Christ. And it's not enough just to admire the gate. It's not enough to come close to the gate. It's not enough to see others go through the gate. It's not enough to put your toes up to the gate. You must come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the argument of the book of Hebrews and those five warning passages. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so saving faith is the grace gift of God that He gives to the elect at the appointed time. And God brings conviction of sin. He brings the convincing of the fidelity of the truth. And He brings really a state of alarm within the heart that I desperately need a Savior. And there's only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And the subject of repentance is very important. It's really one of the most neglected doctrines in the Bible today is the doctrine of repentance, which teaches us that it affects the whole person, mind, affections, and will. And with the mind, you now see yourself as God sees you. You now see yourself as being weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's a Greek word, metanoia, which means a change of mind. There's a total change of mindset in repentance that affects your affections, and your sins now are repugnant to you. And your life lived in alienation from God is very bitter to you. And you come under deep conviction of sin, and you are cut to the bone. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and preached that incredible sermon in verse 37. They interrupted the sermon. They couldn't bear to hear any more of this because the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God was cutting all the way to the bone. And they said, what must we do? But it says that katanuso is the Greek word, that they were cut. They were flayed. Their hearts were just laid bare and they were grieved and broken over their sin. And repentance involves the will as well. That you turn away from a life pursuit of sin and turn away from self-righteousness. And you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that step of faith, you enter into the kingdom. Repentance is a part of this saving faith. No one casually believes in Christ. There is always a crisis that occurs in the heart that you become desperate for forgiveness. You become desperate to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And it's like a smoke alarm goes off. And you suffer a heart wound. That's repentance. And you cry out, God, have mercy upon me. No one giggles into the kingdom. No one skips through the narrow gate. We all come with a heart wound, wounded over our own sin that has offended a holy God and has violated the holiness of God. And we come through the narrow gate crippled. That's repentance. And the passage that I had prepared for this morning, if we could just turn to it just very briefly. And Ken, when do I stop? Okay. 12:50. All right, all of that was just to lead up to this. Matthew chapter 3. And I want to zero in on repentance, because I know you surely know what faith is. You surely know what saving faith is. You surely know what it is to believe in Jesus Christ. I will just assume that you know that. But it's this subject of repentance that needs to be resurrected and needs to be brought back. And so beginning Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching." I like that. He just came preaching. The whole Bible is filled with preaching from cover to cover. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a book of preaching. And John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, because the religious establishment of Israel was apostate. Jerusalem was apostate. They were religious but lost. They were circumcised but had uncircumcised hearts. They had been born but never been born again. And he came preaching in the wilderness to separate himself from the religious establishment of the day, saying, and please note the first word out of his mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is the first word in the New Testament of preaching. It's the priority of preaching repentance. And when you turn the page in Matthew 4 and verse 17, the inauguration of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, the very first word to come from the mouth of Jesus in a preaching mode, we read in verse 17 of chapter 4, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And I think that when we come to Matthew 5 and the beginning of the Beatitudes in verses 3 and 4, we actually have the profile of repentance. As Jesus begins the greatest sermon ever preached in this world, he began by preaching repentance. And in verse 3 he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's at the heart of repentance, that you declare spiritual bankruptcy before God. "In my hands I have nothing to bring, simply to your cross I cling." The word poor there is a Greek word tokos, which means, there are like six words in the Greek language for poor. This is the lowest of the low. This is, you are reduced to being a beggar on the side of the road, and you can only extend an empty hand, and you feel so unworthy, you cannot even look into the eyes of the person who is walking by, and you have nothing to offer, you have nothing in your hand, you are completely dependent upon the mercy of the one passing by to place in your hand. You can't work for it. Most of the beggars were blind and crippled and lame. That's the very word that's used here, poor in spirit. Spirit representing the entire inner person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's repentance. And then verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The mourning is a word that means the mourning over the dead, like at a funeral, the loss of a loved one. It's the deepest mourning. And the mourning is over your own sad spiritual state. It's mourning over your poverty of spirit, that you bring nothing to the table to offer God except your own sin that would be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, verse 5, blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. This too is a part of repentance. Gentle here, praos, was used of a wild stallion that had never submitted to a rider until finally that rider is broken. The horse is broken and comes under the authority now of the owner. Blessed are the meek, those who now are broken and now submit their life and come under the authority of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's necessary in order to enter into the kingdom. And then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger for a righteousness they do not possess. They hunger to be clothed with the righteousness that only God can give through the merit of His Son, the sinless life and substitutionary death of His Son, as the rest of Scripture unfolds. Those first four Beatitudes are repentance. And no one enters the kingdom until you confess that you are poor in spirit, until you are mourning, broken, contrite of heart over your spiritual state, and you humble yourself and come under the sovereign rule of Christ and hunger for a righteousness that is necessary to enter into the kingdom, a righteousness that you yourself cannot provide or earn or merit. It is a righteousness that must be given to you. These first four Beatitudes really help define repentance. It's what began John's preaching. It's what began Jesus' preaching. It's what begins the Sermon on the Mount. It's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. What must we do? Repent. It's Jesus' final message to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. 5 of the 7, he tells them to repent. You've become worldly. In the church at Laodicea, you're even outside the kingdom. I need to get back into your church. So in Matthew 3, verse 2, when John the Baptist preaches repentance, this is not a novel message. This is not a one-time occurrence. I don't have time to trace this out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The three synoptic gospels stress repentance. The gospel of John stresses faith. No mention of repentance. Faith. But the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, stress repentance. And when you come to the book of Acts, which, by the way, one out of every four verses is a sermon, the stress is on repentance. So, repent. For the kingdom of heaven, the rule of Christ in the hearts of men, present tense, is at hand. This is not referring to a future kingdom associated with the second coming of Christ. This is referring to a present reign of the King in the hearts of those who repent, that Christ will now come into that life and dominate this life. And the King is at hand. The King is now uniquely here as He inaugurates His public preaching ministry. No one enters the kingdom of heaven who does not repent. There is no easy believism, and there is no cheap grace in the kingdom of heaven. And so verse 3 gives us a picture of repentance. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, and the one here refers to John the Baptist. And he now will quote from the book of Isaiah, the voice of a preacher, the voice of one crying, lifting up the voice with a sense of urgency, the immediacy of the moment, fervency, a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord into your life, into your heart. What must have seemed strange that day is he's preaching this to the most religious people on the planet, the chosen nation of Israel, where they have the temple, where they have the sacrifices, where they have the law and the prophets. He says to them, you're outside of the kingdom, and you need to enter into the kingdom. And in order to enter into the kingdom, you must repent in your heart and make ready the way of the Lord. So what must they do to make ready the way of the Lord into their hearts? They must repent. And so he draws on this analogy, make his path straight. Here's the historical background on this. When a potentate, when a regal ruler, when a king would travel from point A to point B, his travel, they didn't have the super highways, with a few exceptions that we have today. And so the king would only travel on smooth roads, and they would send a construction team ahead of the king. And the crooked places in the road, they literally would refashion the road so it'd be a straight road for the king to travel. And wherever there were depressed places, low places, the construction team would have to build it up so it would be a smooth, level ride. And where there were high places, they would go in and just level it and move the dirt around. They would straighten the crooked places. They would raise the low places. They would lower the high places to make ready the way of the king. And the application is obvious. This is a picture of repentance. That if the king is to enter your humble heart, crooked living, you must turn away from it. And high places of arrogance and pomposity and pride and self-elevation and self-centeredness and self-pity and all of the self, it's going to have to be humbled and brought low if the king is going to come in. And low places of depressed living and gutter living, you're going to have to turn away from this. You can't just add Jesus to your life and just go on living the way you live. You must repent and make straight his paths if the king is to enter your life. This is far more than just repeating a prayer that somebody gives you to pray. This is far more than just signing a piece of paper. This is far more than even just walking an aisle, meeting with the elders. That this is the total repenting of your life. And this is what John calls for. It's non-negotiable. The one who issues the call sets the terms. And these are the terms for the King to come into your heart. So John, verse 4, this is a tough message to give to a religious crowd. It would be easier to have given this to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Canaanites. To give this to Israel? You're telling the chosen nation they need to repent? And so, even John's whole persona represents this rough message. Verse 4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, he ate honey. He sure didn't preach it. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was coming out to him. And there's something about a magnetic pull of a preacher's voice who brings a straightforward message that is like a magnet that draws people. And this was no seeker-sensitive church service going on here. And Jerusalem was coming out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people just coming out of the woodworks, passing by the Pharisees and the rabbis and the scribes. All they do is just quote one another and quote their own rules of legalism. And they walk past all of them, and they go out to the wilderness to hear a voice crying in the wilderness. Verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. They're confessing them publicly, by the way. They're declaring spiritual bankruptcy publicly. They are saying, I am poor in spirit, and I'm mourning, and I'm meek, and I hunger for righteousness. And they're being baptized as the evidence of their repentance. In verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees, that's the arch conservatives, and the Sadducees, that's the left wing liberals, coming for baptism. This is the epitome of arrogance. That you're going to come for baptism? Self-smug, self-righteous, hard-hearted, uncircumcised of heart, Pharisees and Sadducees, and parade this publicly out into the Jordan River? And so, man, John just tells it like it is. He said to them, you brood of vipers. I'd be brought into the elders' meeting if I said that on Sunday. These vipers are snakes, venomous snakes that crawl in the wilderness, that spread their death. Brood means children. In essence, you children of the devil, you children of the serpent, you unconverted religious leaders, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you know what the answer to that is? The entire Old Testament. That's who's already warned you. And you have made religion to be an institutional, superficial gathering. It's become a social club. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God And that is an indication that the wrath of God is hovering over your head this very moment. If we'd been standing there that day and were not taught in the scripture, we would say, I can't believe he's saying this to the religious leaders. I mean, this is what got Whitfield in trouble. He began to preach that the ministers of the Church of England need to be born again. He began to preach that the ministers of the Congregational Church need to be born again, that we have dead men in pulpits, preaching dead religion. And so verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If your repentance is real, then you will turn from your sin, you will turn from your self-righteousness, you will abandon it, you'll do a 180, and you will head in a totally different direction. If your repentance is real. Verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, in essence he's saying, I know what you're thinking. We have Abraham for our father. That's like saying today, well, daddy was a deacon. And granddaddy's buried out here. Aren't I in? Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham, true children of Abraham. God is sovereign and he can birth these stones metaphorically into children of God. And I like that because God never has to have the situation just right for God to work. God can cause stones to come alive. So verse 10. This is a strong message on call for repentance. The axe, that is God's judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Already you're under judgment. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And we know what this fire is at the end of verse 12, is the unquenchable fire of eternal hell. He threatened them with hell. Sometimes I get in my car driving home after church and my wife will say, did you have to keep talking about hell? You know what you call a hellfire brimstone preacher? A Bible preacher. That's what you call him. So he says in verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. The idea is because you have repented. Little preposition, ice, E-I-S, for four. I jump for joy. I jump because I have joy. I would be baptized because I have repented. But he who is coming after me, this is the king, is mightier than I am. Mightier in authority, mightier in judgment, mightier in grace, mightier in everything. And I'm not fit to remove his sandals. There's no celebrity preacher here. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Boy, there's a message. What does that mean? He will baptize believers who repent with the Holy Spirit. And he will baptize unbelievers with fire. It's a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. So verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, that's heaven, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In this day and time, I've got 2 minutes for this. Just want you to know that I know that. In this day and time, a man would have a field. He would sow his seed, the wheat, the harvest. On the highest hill, he would build a threshing floor because the wind would blow the strongest at the highest point, right? So he would go out in the field, he would gather in his harvest. and bring it to the threshing floor, and he would take a pitchfork, winnowing fork. I'm a city boy. Winnowing fork. And he would throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would be blowing, and the wind would create a separation. And the heavy grain that's valuable would come straight down onto the threshing floor. But the chaff is worthless. It's a lightweight. It has no value to anybody for anything. It's just in the way. And the wind would sweep it away into the bowels of hell. The unquenchable fire. And the true repenters would be gathered and put into the barn because they have great value. So I ask you, have you repented of your sins? Have you suffered a heart wound? Have you been crushed? Have you been broken by the weight of the law? Have you declared bankruptcy? Have you wept over your bankruptcy? Have you become meek, lowered yourself, and hungered for a righteousness that God would so gladly give to you? If you would but repent. Repentance, Acts 11:18, is a gift that God grants to the elect at the moment of their regeneration. No one is walking around Columbia who is regenerated but who has not repented. It all takes place same second. It's like striking a match. The light and the heat, they both start at the same time. And when you're regenerated, you believe and you repent in that moment. And it is a work of God's grace that only God can perform. I don't know where anyone in this room is spiritually. But I firmly believe, as we open the scope, there are more people in churches who have never repented than there are people who have repented. The many are on the broad path, and that's the religious crowd. The few are those who have repented and entered through the narrow gate. That's within the religious crowd. May God grant you his mercy of repentance and faith, because it's necessary to make ready the way of the Lord into your heart. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We never tire of looking into it. Every time we open it, we are astonished and amazed at how great and glorious you are. And we're amazed that you would grant such riches of mercy upon such paupers as we are. Continue to bless this fellowship, this church that has stood so strong for decades and decades and decades, even centuries. May your hand of blessing rest upon it. Continue to grant repentance even to those in a religious crowd who must enter into the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.